One of my favorite movies that Alex and I love watching together is a movie called Wonder, which tells the compelling and true story of a young boy named Augie Pullman. Augie was born with a rare medical condition called Treacher's-Collins syndrome, which left his face severely deformed and disfigured at birth. And the movie picks up when Augie's entering into the fifth grade and enrolling into a mainstream school for the first time. And from the very beginning of the movie, Augie is deeply connected to an astronaut helmet that was given to him. And wherever Augie goes, this astronaut helmet goes with him. And there's a reason for this, because what you begin to see is that when Augie is made fun of, or when he's upset, or when he's insecure or ashamed, he puts on the astronaut helmet. And he hides his face and he escapes back into the security of his helmet. You don't notice it, but throughout the movie, you actually see this helmet less and less. And there's this powerful scene at the end of the movie between Augie and his father, played by Owen Wilson. And Owen Wilson, playing the father, looks at Augie and he says this. He says, "Augie, I'm so proud of you. I mean, when you started, you were wearing that astronaut helmet everywhere." And Augie says, "Yeah, Dad, I love that helmet. I wish I knew where it was." And his father looked at Augie and he said, "Augie, it's in my office. I took that helmet away from you a long time ago." And Augie gets frustrated and he says, "What? Like, Dad, that was a gift. You had no right to hide it." Listen to what his father says to Augie. He says, Augie, you got to understand. You were wearing it all the time. I never got to see you anymore. I missed your face. You don't always like it, but I love it. It's my son's face, and I want to see it." And then after that, Augie just falls into his father's arms, and then he walks out the door. And the reason what you begin to learn is that Augie is okay and forgets about this astronaut helmet is because what begins to heal him of his insecurity and shame is the assurance of his father's love for him. Why do I lead with that story? Well, in order for us to understand the significance of our passage this morning and chapter 1 of Hebrews, it is vital for us to understand one of the key messages of the book of Hebrews overall. Because what you find is that our author is writing to an audience of Jewish Christians. And there were a group of people who knew their Old Testament very well, whose grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents had been operating under the Old Covenant sacrificial system in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. And if you continue reading the book of Hebrews, what you'll notice is that there's an extensive focus on the theme of apostasy. Time and time again, the author is warning his audience, don't fall away, don't abandon the faith, don't turn back. Because the temptation for many of these Jewish Christians was to turn back into believing this, that what atoned for their sin, what set them free, what brought forgiveness to their lives, was the repetitive sacrifices of bulls and goats and the mediation of multiple priests on their behalf. The danger for many of these Jewish Christians was devaluing the sufficiency of Christ's once and for all sacrifice. So much so that our author actually touches on this in chapter 6, 4 through 6. I summarize this when he says something to accord that realize that those who have tasted the gift and fall away are crucifying Christ all over again. That the need for the old covenant sacrificial system for these Jewish Christians was their astronaut helmet. It gave them a sense of security, a sense of comfort, a sense of assurance that now only Christ could offer. So the author of Hebrews is building a case, right, that the continual sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, the repetitive nature of these sacrifices, the intercession of multiple priests, the wonders of Moses and Joshua and Aaron, the old covenant sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all of these were temporary shadows that were pointing to Christ, who is superior and better than all of these. That what sets you free, what forgives you, what assures you of God's love for you is the once and for all sacrifice of our one and only great high priest, Jesus Christ. And in order to achieve this message landing in the hearts of his hearers, in the hearts of his audience, the author of Hebrews builds a case of contrasting the superior nature of Christ to a series of Old Testament figures and realities. Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses and Joshua and Aaron and the old covenant sacrificial system. Okay, so that's the lens through which we study our passage this morning. That Christ's superiority to the angels is just part of a much greater argument in urging us not to turn back or fall away from worshiping anything other than Christ Himself, who is better and superior to all. So two brief points, okay, with that framework this morning in relation to Christ's superiority over the angels. First, He's superior because He's worshipped by the angels themselves. Second, He is superior because of His royal and divine sovereignty. A quick review of angels. Last week in verses 4 through 5, we saw that Christ is superior because His name is greater. Right? The author spends some time highlighting His deity and His set-apartness. That Christ is the eternal Son of God. That He's far more than just a messenger. He is the divine Son of God. And Titus touched on this last week, but there's two ways to fall off the horse when studying something like this. It's the same approach that C.S. Lewis takes when we study demons, right? There are two equal and opposite errors that which we can fall. One is to dismiss angels' existence altogether. Drive a wedge in between the spiritual and the natural world, pretending like it doesn't exist. That's one way to fall. The other is to believe and to feel some sort of excessive and unhealthy interest in angels. However, it does seem that the Jewish Christian audience were tempted to the latter, and this is why our author spends an appropriate amount of time contrasting Christ to angels. All right, and Scripture certainly has a lot to say about angels, and the temptation for us, as well as for the original audience, was to make angels in some kind of another form of a mediator in our lives. Right, Titus unpacked this last week, but in the book of Revelation, even the Apostle John was tempted to worship the angel who appeared to him, and he fell down, and the angel stopped him. He said, no, don't do that. You don't worship me, you worship God. In other words, our underlying temptation is to minimize Christ as our Creator, as our eternal mediator, and replace Him by maximizing created things or creatures to function as our temporary mediators. Things that we think bring us forgiveness. Things that we think bring us freedom and rest. But looking to anything other than Christ as the one who intercedes on our behalf, it always leads to enslavement and emptiness. Okay, so that is one important angle that we considered last week when we're comparing and contrasting Christ to angels. However, there is something else that our author does that I think is fascinating, verses 5 through 14. And it's important for us. It's important enough for us to catch this morning. Because in verses 6 and 7, we see that Christ is superior to angels because He's worshipped by the angels themselves. Our author in verse 6 quotes Psalm 97, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 32, and he says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And then in verse 7, he quotes Psalm 104, verse 4. He says, "He makes angels winds and His ministers a flame." And in building this case of Christ's superiority, what's amazing is that if you look at verses 5 through 14 in your Bible, you will notice a series of quotations and sayings. Why is this so important? Because the author demonstrates the depth of this argument by citing a series of Old Testament texts to assert Christ's superiority. In other words, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 is teaching the original readers and us this morning how to read the Old Testament. Namely, to read it through a Christ-colored lens, the promising, the anticipating, the portraying, and the celebrating of the coming Messiah. And when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 comes to the two Psalms that we just mentioned, he looks beyond their initial meaning, and without denying the validity of the original context for which they were written, he extracts a further and more important message. He brings out a truth in these Psalms that was already there. And to fortify his argument for Christ's superiority, he believes that Christ is everywhere present in the Old Testament. This is his line of argument. And if you are unconvinced of that this morning, it would do us well to remember that this is not only the Hebrews' author view of the Old Testament, it is Jesus' view of himself in the Old Testament. Remember in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 25, when Jesus is talking with those two despondent travelers on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected. What does he do? He points out how slow they were to actually grasp what the Old Testament writers have been saying about the coming Messiah. Remember in Luke 24, Jesus says this, "In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." What is so significant about this? Why is this so important for our passage? Well, the author was writing to an audience who knew their Old Testament better than many of you know the Chick-fil-A menu, right? There is no doubt that there were Jews who were there reading this who were not Christians, who would be quick to deny Christ's deity. John Stott says this, "Under religious pressure and social ostracism, some of these Jewish Christians were in danger of compromising their faith. Possibly they would have said Jesus was something other than man, but not quite God. Perhaps they might argue Jesus was the greatest of angels and even created by God as a perfect angel for a special assignment among men." See, the writer of the epistle uses a number of verses from the Old Testament to show the undeniable nature that Christ is the Son of God, and as such, he is infinitely superior to the most dignified member of the angelic host. See, our view of the Old Testament is very important. The entire case of chapter 1 is soaked in Old Testament references pointing to Christ, and this is the strategy of the author that he takes to anchor the hearts of his listeners to stand firm. He says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him, meaning that Christ is the firstborn. He exists before all creation, and because all creation is his heritage. And as creatures created by God, it is the angels' task to exalt the Son. And we see that all throughout Scripture. They were there as a choir of angels at the first Christmas singing praise. They were there rejoicing at the empty tomb. They were there again worshiping Jesus' ascension into heaven. And Revelation tells us that the angels right now, as I speak, are singing and constantly, forever worshiping the Son of God who is the Lion and the Lamb. That is their role. And we would actually this morning do well to learn and follow the angels' examples of constant and abiding worship. See, Christ is superior to angels because they were created to worship him. And it is God's command and it is their delight, which it should also be ours. And the author of Hebrews builds his case from the Old Testament to strengthen and bring this assurance to his hearers. That's our first point. And lastly, here's our second point. In verses 8 through 9, Christ is superior to angels because of his divine and royal sovereignty. So far in the opening chapter of Hebrews, we've been told that Christ has spoken and Christ is seated. His prophetic and his priestly work, they are complete. Now in this passage, we are assured that Christ is sovereign. He's not only the prophet who speaks, he's not only the priest who saves, but he's also the king who rules. And as great as the scriptures describe the angels that we read in our Advent reading, that the glory of the Lord shone around them and all were terrified, as beautiful and as great and as majestic angels are, they worship and Christ is the one who is worshiped. They are messengers while Christ sits enthroned. They are servants and he is sovereign. The author of Hebrews here quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. He says this in verses 8 and 9. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the gladness beyond your companions.'" If you read through this again and spend some time in this, you will notice all of this regal language: an eternal throne, a righteous scepter, a universal kingdom, a coronation of anointing oil. You see, Christ's enthronement was central to the Old Testament's expectation. Right? This theme we find, it starts really all the way back from the beginning of the Bible, but we really see it explicitly in Psalm 2 and in 2 Samuel 7, which our author has already brought into play. But it continues all throughout the Old Testament, even when Isaiah, who rested the hope of his generation on God's promise of a Savior King, when he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Moreover, this is what the angel told Mary would be accomplished in her virgin-born son. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, all of these promises that Isaiah prophesied and the promises that Mary heard are also anticipated here in Psalm 45 in these verses, which is a wedding psalm depicting a royal bride as she prepares to enter into a marriage with the king. Westminster, this morning you are not simply married to an angel. You're not married to a wicked king. You're not married to a king who is in debt. You're not married to a king who simply tolerates you. You are married to a righteous king. You're married to an eternal king. You're married to a king who anoints you with gladness and great joy. You see, if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, then verses 5 through 9 this morning speak not merely to Him, but they speak to you this morning. If you are in Christ, then you are among the companions of whom God speaks in verse 9. You are the bride who is adorned in Psalm 45. The words in verse 5, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son, is now directed to you. His joy is now our joy. His inheritance is our inheritance. His kingdom is now our kingdom. His love for righteousness is now our love for righteousness. His hatred for wickedness is now our hatred for wickedness. His eternal kingship is now our eternal opportunity to be with Him and to join the chorus of angels and to worship Him forever. And it's this salvation that the angels sing about. It's this salvation that the author of Hebrews builds his case. It's this salvation that the entire Old Testament anticipates and celebrates. See, when we think about Christ's superiority, especially when we are preaching through the chapter of Hebrews in this Advent season, we're taking little verses at a time, I hope you see what we and the author of Hebrews is trying to do. Because in a season of Advent, our aim is to magnify the superiority of Christ. But when we magnify and worship our Lord, it is not the magnification of a microscope. It is a magnification of a telescope. Think about it. When you magnify with a microscope, you make very, very tiny things look big. But when you magnify with a telescope, you make unimaginably massive things barely detectable and visible. We magnify Jesus with a telescope, not a microscope. He is unimaginably worthy and preeminent and superior above all. So whatever good you think Jesus has this morning, He has more. Whatever honor you think He deserves, it is not enough. He is worthy to receive every reward, every accolade, every ascription of praise that we could even think to heap upon Him and more. It is an absolute certainty that everyone in this room, no matter how long you have been a Christian, whether you're 80 years old or 8 years old, no matter how many songs you have sung or sermons you have preached, it is an absolute certainty that in this room, everyone thinks of Jesus too little. You cannot think of Him too highly. You cannot sing Christmas songs to Him too gustily. Yet this unimaginable, superior King, He does the unimaginable. And He makes Himself visible by assuming human nature, taking on human flesh to dwell among us, not just so that we will be able to see Him, but that one day we will be able to touch Him and one day be resurrected with Him, that we could place our hands in His side and join Thomas in saying, "My Lord and my God. No angel or created being. Your greatest moment with your spouse. Your greatest reward you have ever received. Your most nostalgic daydream. Your safest place on this earth will never even begin to be able to compare. It will be a distant memory when you finally place your hands on his scars and on his wounded side. Westminster, we celebrate Christ's advent, his first coming. But we also anticipate and celebrate this morning his second advent, when one day he will come and make all things new. When one day you will place your hands in his side. It's the salvation that Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 that even the angels marvel. This wonderful counselor, this mighty God, our everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, the King of Angels. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, although the praise and adoration we pour out to you this morning is not enough for your superior glory, our worship of you is not in vain, because through the intercession of Jesus, our high priest, he makes our worship worthy. So we sing all the louder this morning. We confess, and we pray, and we repent, and we rejoice because we trust in the great love that you have poured out onto us richly through our great bridegroom, King Jesus, trusting that his inheritance now is our inheritance, that we will one day be with him forever. So would that truth transform us this morning by your gospel? Would you help us in this season of Advent? Would it be a season of worship and of celebration and of humility and of joy for what you have accomplished through Christ alone? Amen.